In Ephesians chapter 1, not going to do much review of any kind today, other than to say that in this series on eternal security this past Wednesday night, we dealt with the verse that talks about, well, really passage, it talks about where Jesus made the statement that no man can pluck them out of my hand. So if you want to get an understanding about that passage and what Jesus was talking about, then you need to get that tape. And today and next Sunday morning will be the last two messages in this series. And quite frankly, by the time the message is finished next Sunday morning, I mean, if this thing isn't settled for you, then there's a whole lot more going on inside that needs to be dealt with. Because by the time next Sunday's over, that will have been the 16th message in this series. And I don't know what else can be said. Well, no, actually I do. But we're not going to go that far. There are other passages. I mean, you can go over and you can begin taking a look in 1 John. Skip the first chapter. Don't skip it, but just start reading intently in chapter 2 beyond. And if you read it intently and pray about it, you're going to see warnings in 1 John chapter 2. I mean, he talks about people being seduced, and he's talking about people in the body of Christ being the ones who are doing seducing. Again, remember, it's not easy for somebody to seduce you who doesn't even believe in Jesus Christ or refuses to name the name of Jesus in any way, shape, or form. There has to be a form of religion. There has to be something has to look like a relationship with God before you're going to even begin to give any kind of heed to what a person is saying. Well, anyway, today, let's go ahead and get into this. We're going to look at a few verses by themselves to help build a platform, so to speak, for this message. First off, in Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul is writing here, he's saying a whole lot of things, and we're going to condense it down into just a couple of verses. He's talking here toward the end of chapter 1 in Ephesians about spiritual growth and maturity, to simplify it. And down at the end of it, in verse 22, he's talking about what God has done, that God has put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So here we see a connection between two terms, church and body. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see something very similar, only it's kind of an expanded explanation. In verse 12, it says, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." He's not talking by one Holy Ghost. He's talking about by one life or by one nature. Meaning, once you're a member of the body of Christ, or once you're a Christian, we all partake of the same life that originated with God. There's not a separate born-again life for each person. It all comes from the same source, which is God. And so he says, "By virtue of having that one life," everybody being a participant of that same life, "we're all baptized into one body, whether Jew, Gentile, bond, or free. We've been made to drink into one Spirit, not into one Holy Ghost, but into one born-again life, one nature, one Spirit. It's all the same life. It came from the Father." So the life that you have as a Christian is not different from the life that I have. What I do with mine may be different than what you do with yours, meaning, am I going to grow spiritually? Think of it like this. Every single one of us have a human body. Your human body is made up of the same material my human body is made up of. And what you do with your body may be different than what I do with my body, but we all have the same body. Well, likewise, we all spiritually have the same life. Well, he continues on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he starts saying things in verse 15 about the foot and about the hand. In verse 16, he talks about the ear and he talks about the eye. And he's giving the analogy how that, as Christians, we're all part of the body of Christ. In the human body, it's made up of many different parts. Nose, ear, eye, hand, feet, so on and so forth. Spiritually speaking, as members of the body of Christ, we all have a responsibility. Symbolically speaking, You may function as an ear. I may function as a finger. Somebody else may function as a toe. Another person as a hand. Then you have another person as a foot and so forth. So that's the image, the illustration. And he says here in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God has set some in the church. And we'll stop right there at this. So again, we have a connection between the church and the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Now, keep this in mind, what we've just seen in Ephesians and what we've seen here in 1 Corinthians. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, we're just going to look at a couple of verses. In verse 14, it says, now after that Jesus was put in prison, or now that after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, we've talked about this in the past. What we've seen in the life of Jesus, and these two verses pretty well summarize it, Jesus didn't preach the law. He preached the kingdom. And where he says the time is past, he's making reference to the point that I am the fulfillment of the law and the time of the law governing you has come to an end or is in the process of ending now. From this point on, it's going to be a relationship with God through me. I am how you enter into the kingdom. Now, turn over to John chapter 3. Now, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus has come to Jesus, and he's asking some things, talking to him about some things. And in verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, very plainly, Jesus is making it clear, you have to be born again, and we know that being born again means you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so he's saying here that you can't even get into the kingdom. You can't see the kingdom. You can't be a member of the kingdom unless you're first born again. Now turn over to Mark, or Matthew rather, chapter 18. Matthew 18. Now, with all of these things in mind, what we saw over there in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians about being the body of Christ, and with the fact that Jesus is preaching and teaching the kingdom, and that you have to be born again before you can even get into the kingdom or see the kingdom, as he said it to Nicodemus, look at what happens here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, one of the things that you're going to notice in Scripture is that many times the term kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are interchangeable terms. Now, they've asked him a question here. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus' answer is going to be related to the law or to the kingdom of God? Kingdom of God, right? Especially since they ask a question like this. So he says, in verse 2, it says that he calls a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye have not, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what did he say to Nicodemus? Except you be born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. So Matthew 18, verse 3, is essentially saying the same thing, just the wording is a little bit different. They're asking him a kingdom question. He's giving them a kingdom answer. Now, here's what's interesting. They didn't ask, how do you get in? They want to know who's greatest. So Jesus has to take them back to the beginning. And he says, well, before we can talk about being the greatest, you have to actually get in. So, to get in, to even think about being the greatest, first off, you must be born again or you must be converted. And unless you become converted and become as little children, now where he says become as little children, think of it like this, and he's giving imagery here. What happens when a person becomes born again? Well, they become a spiritual babe. And it's your responsibility, well, it's our responsibility to help you as a spiritual babe to grow and to be nourished in the things of God so that you can grow to the point that you can kind of take it from there and continue going forward, just like with a child that's born. It's our responsibility to help that child understand how to walk, how to help that child figure out, you know, how to hold, you know, silverware to feed themselves and potty training and all that kind of thing so that they can take it from there and continue on in different things in life. It's not that we abandon them, but we have to train them and help them to grow. Same thing in the realm of the spirit or the kingdom of God. He says you have to be converted, become as little children. And if that doesn't happen, you can't even enter into the kingdom. All right, now I've told you, verse 3, how you have to get into the kingdom, but let's answer your question about the greatest. He says in verse 4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Notice closely what he's saying. He does not say, "Whoso therefore remains as a little child," or "remains a little child." He says, "Who humbles himself as this little child, that person is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So he first off told them what it takes to get into the kingdom. Now he's telling them what it takes to be great in the kingdom. And he doesn't say, "Stay a little child." He says, "Humble yourself as this little child." Well, we've talked about what it means to be like a little child before. Three primary characteristics. A little child is all forgiving. You know how little kids are. All forgiving. They're all trusting. And they're teachable. They believe anything you tell them. That's why, you know, kids grow up believing they're monsters in the closet. You know, somebody tells them they're monsters or under the bed or, you know, things like that. That's why they grow up believing in the tooth fairy. Ooh, better. How far shall I go with what they believe in? Looking out amongst the congregation here. Well, you know, these various entities that are associated with various holidays. Am I doing okay? Why do they believe in such things? Somebody has told them that these entities exist associated with these holidays. And we'll kind of leave it at that right now. I don't want to get into too much trouble here. Anyhow, praise God. I mean, you shouldn't lie to your kids. You know what I'm saying? Nevertheless, why would you tell them somebody else can bless them better than God? Okay, food for thought. Moving right along. So once I've entered into the kingdom of God, I've become as a little child. I've been born again, birthed into the kingdom of God as a new child. But I have a responsibility, if I want to be greatest in the kingdom, I have a responsibility to humble myself or to remain all forgiving, teaching, or teachable, and trusting. And then he says in verse 5, "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." Now let's look at verse 5 for a moment. Whoso shall receive one such little child. Okay, what is the one such little child? Well, it's the verse 3 and 4 people, okay? Those that are born again, those that have humbled themselves to be like little children. Whoso shall receive one. Okay, now, in verse 5, who would the whoso be? Let's illustrate. Here we are in this room, in this building this morning. We're all together in one place, but who would be the whoso that has received all of you little children, so to speak, using the terminology he has here in the scriptures. Who is in the position to receive you? Me. I am the one that is here as the pastor to receive you in the name of Jesus. Correct? I stand here and I tell you I am representing Jesus, or I am His representative. I am here to teach you about the things of Jesus. Now, if I were a traveling evangelist with a tent, then as that evangelist, I would be the one who is in the position. I would be the whoso that is receiving people into the tent. Or if I were traveling a teacher or a preacher or whatever, and I'm holding crusades and arenas and whatever, I then would be that individual who is the whoso that is receiving the people who come into the arenas for the crusades and for the meetings. So he says in verse 5, "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." So, using this imagery, here's the preacher, the pastor, the evangelist, holding the crusades, whatever it would be. And this person says, "I'm preaching the gospel, I'm preaching the word of God, I'm going to teach you great things about Jesus Christ, I'm here to lead you into a deeper, greater relationship with the Lord. I am, using his terminology here in Scripture, I am receiving you in the name of Jesus." Now, Jesus says, whoever does that, he didn't say you were doing it right or wrong. Look at verse 5. He doesn't say they're doing it right or wrong. He says they're just doing it. Okay? They're receiving these little ones in my name. So they say they're representing me and they're receiving him. And he says, but I want you to keep in mind this. When you stand up and say you're representing me and receiving people in my name, I'm there. I'm listening to every word you say. It's not just them you're receiving. but because you have promoted yourself as being my representative, I'm going to come in and check out your work. I will be there listening and observing everything that goes on. All preachers should keep this in mind. And he goes on that and says in verse 6, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now stop for a moment and let's all keep in mind, this is Jesus talking. Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. He's the Alpha, the Omega. Oh, come on, Brother Martin, preach it. Jesus is saying, whoso shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for that person to have a millstone hung around his neck and be thrown into the sea. Is this harsh? Is this some pretty strong language? I mean, maybe today, if he were living today, maybe he would have said, it'd be better if someone took a .44 Magnum and popped you between the eyes. Using modern vernacular. I mean, what's the imagery of this? Of somebody, a big millstone. Big stone, round wheel that is used to ground, the wheat and everything and the flour and all that. He's saying, take a rope, tie it around somebody's neck, and tie the other end to the millstone, throw that thing off a bridge, and let them go with it. This is some strong language here. And he says, whoso shall offend one of these little ones. All right, now who are the little ones? Again, the verses 3 and 4 people. The new converts and those who have humbled themselves to be like little children. Trusting, forgiving, but more importantly, teachable. He says, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. Now notice it's important. Well, it is important that he's added this, who believe in me. It's like he's saying, look, keep in mind why they're little ones. Why they are verse 3 and 4 people. It's because they believe in me. And they have come to a person, this verse 6 individual, they have come to a person who has received them in my name. And the reason that they have gone to this person who has received them in my name is because they have believed in me. They're not going out looking for somebody who's going to tell them about some other kind of a God. They're coming to this individual who's receiving them in my name because they believe in me. And they're wanting to learn more about me. They're not only born again as little children, but they are humbling themselves as little children to remain teachable. And so he says, whoso shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. In other words, Jesus said, it's better for this person to be killed. To be killed. Now, let's look at this process. He says, but whoso shall offend. All right, now who is the whoso? Well, again, this whoso is the person in verse 5 who is receiving people in the name of Jesus or saying, I am the representative of Jesus. Come to me and I will teach and preach and do all good kind of things for you. That's the whoso. Now notice he says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones. This term, shall offend, means to do something or to commit something, to commit or to do that which leads to the fall or ruin of someone, to throw someone unawares in ruin. In other words, I'm doing something as the whoso in verse 6 that would cause you to fall or to be destroyed, to be ruined, so to speak. He says, but whoso shall offend. Notice it doesn't say whoso has already offended. It says whoso shall offend. You say, well, why is that important? Here's why. The whoso that shall offend or that shall do this is the person who is standing up in the pulpit receiving people in the name of Jesus And what they're going to do to you, who are the little ones, is something that could lead to your ruin or lead to your fall. Another way to put that would be the intent of the heart of the individual. Now, the intent of the heart, as it's portrayed here in the context of this, it is not portraying somebody who is doing this intentionally. In other words, in their mind, they're not sitting around thinking, what can I do that's going to lead all these people to ruin? What can I do that would lead these people to fall? That's not the image. The image is the person is standing up and saying, look, all of you who believe in Jesus Christ, come to me, come to my church, come to my meetings, come to my crusades, come to my tent, and I will preach and teach to you the things of God. The problem is, when they stand up and begin preaching and teaching to the little ones the things of God, what they think are the things of God are not the things of God. And what they're preaching and teaching are things that are going to lead the little ones to a place of fall or to a place of ruin. In other words, it's a Pied Piper thing. I play the flute of a good sounding gospel and you follow that message. Only the further that you follow that message, the further it leads you away, okay, from the tent, from the church, so to speak, the further it leads you away toward your fall or your ruin. Now let's continue here in this. Jesus says, whoso shall offend this person, whoso shall do this, not has already done it, but whoso is in the process, or who would be in the process of doing this when the little ones come to him, he says, it's better for them to die now before they do it. It's better for them to be, you know, the millstone, drowned in the depths of the sea. It's better for that to happen to them now before they can complete the work that they will maybe have begun in the lives of these little ones. Now look here what he says. He says, woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be, or it's guaranteed these things are going to happen. Keep your eyes open, watch, observe. It's coming. It's going to take place. For it must needs be that offenses come. He's not saying that they have to and that it's important that they come. He's saying, look, get your mind settled now. These things are going to happen. Now notice where he says, woe unto the world because of offenses. Well, a moment ago he was giving them a kingdom answer to a kingdom question. But now he says, woe to the world because of the offenses that are coming. Why would he say woe to the world and not woe to the kingdom? Here's why. It's because when somebody is, verse 6, offending people or leading little ones astray, it not only has an impact on the little ones, but it also has an impact on the entire world. Because when you start preaching and teaching something that does not line up with what God has given to us, it's going to have an effect on people outside. Now, let me give you an example. If I stand up and I say, well, you know, praise God for Jesus and so forth, however, whatever religion you're a part of, you need to understand that all religions ultimately will lead you to reconciliation with God. So, I mean, you may be Buddhist, you may be Muslim, you may be something else like this, whatever. But all religions ultimately are going to lead you to the one true God, and nobody is going to end up in hell. So what have I done? Not only have I been offending the little ones, but I've also been having an impact on the world or the people that are lost. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, now, look at what he says further in this. He says, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to him, or to that man, by whom the offense cometh. Woe unto the world, but woe greater still to the one by whom the offense is coming. Well, in verse 7, who is the man by whom the offense has cometh? It's the one who stood up and said, I'm receiving you in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice the emphasis here is what is going on in the body of Christ or the kingdom. It's not what's going on out in the world. He says, woe to the world because of what's happening. I'll put it this way. Woe to the world because of what's happening in the church. Woe to the world because, listen, if the church can't get rooted and grounded on truth, how in the world can we expect the lost to have any kind of successful change in their life. We lead them to Jesus Christ, but then lead them away from Him. That kind of stuff is what he's talking about here. But now look at what he says. He says, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." Now stop right there and let's look at this. First off, they ask him a kingdom question. Remember at the beginning of the chapter. They ask him a kingdom question. He's giving them a kingdom answer. And he said, look, you can't even get into the kingdom unless you first be converted. Or what he said over there to Nicodemus, he says, you can't even see the kingdom unless you first are born again. But now verse 8, he says, it's better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed. Well, now wait a minute. I thought when I got converted, when I got born again, I had entered into life. Correct? Are we not born again with the life of God? We've already seen that. Well then, if I already have this life, and I've already been a recipient of this life, then what kind of life am I entering into? Well, he qualifies that with the remainder of this verse. To enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet, to be cast into what? Everlasting fire. So, everlasting fire and life, he's not talking about in this day and time, he is talking about eternity. The life that he's talking about here in verse 8, it's not to get born again. You're already born again. He is talking about where you end up when life on this earth has come to an end for you. And he's saying, listen, it's better for you to enter into life or enter into eternity with parts missing as opposed to having all your parts and think everything's okay, but end up in everlasting fire. Now look here. He goes on in verse 9 and he says, "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Again, he's saying, look, it's better for you to have parts missing and make it into eternal life, not just be born again, but make it, say heaven, make it into heaven, as opposed to retaining your body parts and think everything is okay, but end up in hell, in everlasting fire. Now, remember what we read earlier about in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians, how that we're the body of Christ. And Paul talked about, you know, if the hand says and the foot says and the eye says and the ear says and so forth over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, let me ask you a question. Very simple. The hand and the foot, what are they parts of? The body. What is Jesus talking about here? He is talking about parts of the body being cut off. And that a body that has parts cut off entering into eternity that way. What's he talking about here? What do you think he's trying to create for them? What image is he trying to give? Well, at this point in time, I doubt if they fully understand. But what he was saying is, listen, it is better for me that my body enter into eternity with me with parts missing than to allow those parts to contaminate the entire body and offend it and lead it away from me into everlasting fire. What's the message he's giving here? The message he's giving is this. Not everybody who started out with me is going to end up with me. It's better. Okay. Do you remember? I don't know if you ever watched Star Trek. Spock used to say this thing, the good of the many outweighs the good of the one, or something like that. Something along those lines. In other words, Jesus was saying, you know what? In the overall scheme of things, it's better that I lose a finger, a hand, a foot, an eye, than my whole body. This is a heavy thing that he's laying on these people. Well, like I said, I don't believe they caught on to this. But as we take a look at this from a kingdom perspective, we can understand that he's giving a warning here. And he says, look, wherefore, if your hand or your foot offend thee. Now, let's bring this kind of home relative to us. Let's continue on real quickly here. Verse 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, where he says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Again, the little ones is talking about the verses 3 and 4, new converts and people that have remained humble to become or to remain as little children, teachable and so forth. And he says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Now, real briefly, we're not going to stay on this very long. How could I despise somebody? How is it possible that I could despise one of the little ones? Here's how. By rejecting truth in favor of tradition. If I reject truth, Paul wrote to Timothy, or no, James wrote, about how that you have not many masters, meaning there aren't that many people that God is using as, you know, the mouth, so to speak. I mean, we all play different roles. So percentage-wise, there aren't that many mouths, teachers, that are in a position to accurately lead people. See, anybody can go out and start a church. Anybody can buy a tent and travel all over the place. Anybody can learn how to scream and shout and spit and wave towels and all this other kind of stuff and bring in crowds and offerings. You know, anyone, if they practice hard enough, can do these things. But not everybody that does these things and starts churches, they're not all called of God to do those things. Now, they have a call, and it's for something. Everybody has a ministry, but it may not be for that. Well, he says, take heed that you despise. How can I despise? How could I despise you? By refusing to allow God to correct me in my doctrine so that when I stand up and I deliver or I deliver messages to you, what I'm delivering is corrected doctrine or truth. The way I could despise you is to be confronted with truth, but choose to retain my position of traditions over the truth so that I don't lose my denominationally appointed church, parsonage, car, and everything else. Because if I change my doctrine and I start teaching that, I'll lose my church. Who put you in there? Who did it? Headquarters. Who are you serving? Jesus. Really? You're serving headquarters and you know it. Why, if I preach that truth, they'll vote me out. Really? And who gave them that power? God? God gave them that power. Is that what you... So, if they have the power to vote you out, who are you serving? Jesus! No, you're not. You are serving the people who have the power to kick you out and put you on the street. That's who you're serving. Now, you may... And everybody's going to be happy as long as you deliver what they want to hear. But the moment that you start delivering something they don't want to hear, I'll guarantee you, you're going to get a phone call and somebody's going to want you to meet with the committee. Pastor, we're concerned about these revelations that you have been giving us. Well, what have you found in the Word that contradicts it? Nothing, but our traditions say... And you don't think this happens? Y'all know it happens. Every one of you know this stuff goes on. I can despise you by serving the controlling people, whoever they might be. I can despise you by serving my listeners, because even if I'm not in a position to where the council could vote me out or the denomination could kick me out, if I've been preaching and teaching wrong stuff for 35 years, how much is it going to cost me to come back on the radio and say, I have been wrong? How many stations are going to kick me off because now I'm going against what that station stands for? There is a price to pay for walking in truth. I can despise the little ones by refusing to give them truth. For whatever reason, by refusing to give them truth. And he goes on here in verse 11 and he says, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Now why would he say that? He's already talked about people believing in him, right? And he's already talked about people receiving the little ones in His name. He's already talking about people in the kingdom, but now he throws this thing out, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. I understand that, Jesus. Why would you say that now? It seems to me like that would be something you would say at the very beginning of this teaching. Why in the middle of it? Here's what He's trying to get across. I've come to save them, the ones who are lost. I came to save them, to get them into the kingdom so they could spend eternity with Me. But if you are despising them and offending them, you're going to reverse the very thing that I did in them, and you're going to cause them to turn from Me and miss out on what I provided for them through My death and resurrection. I came to save them, not drive them away. This is the message He's trying to get across here. He's trying to say, look, I came to provide for them the fullness of salvation, but if you're offending them, you're not delivering to them the fullness of salvation. Now, He goes on and He says, how think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these who are the little ones? Verse 3 and 4. The new converts and those who are choosing to remain humble as little children, all teachable. He says, it's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This two-word phrase, should perish, in the Greek it means be destroyed or put to death. Be destroyed or put to death. He's not talking about physical death. You understand this, don't you? He's talking about the everlasting fire. He's talking here about a little one who believes in Him, a kingdom teaching, being despised by their teachers who are offending them through wrong doctrine that could possibly lead them to their ultimate destruction. Now, here's the thing about it. You know, you can be born again. You can be a minister. And you can have... When you get born again, do you understand? Every single person that gets born again, the moment you get born again, you are on the path of perfection. You are not on a path of error or wrong doctrine. But the moment you get born again, whoever is in front of you delivering doctrine to you can immediately begin leading you astray or keep you on the path. Everybody starts off right. It's just like, you know, a baby. Babies aren't born with lung cancer from smoking. They have to introduce that to themselves as they get older. It's the same process. When you get born spiritually, everything is pretty and all that other kind of, you know, new and what. But what happens from that point on starts with the people who are leading you and teaching you, those who are receiving you in the name of Jesus. Now, here's what you have. You have some of the whosos that are receiving the little ones, and, you know, they, like everybody else, started off right. But because of things that they were taught, they've got one foot off that path out here in wrong doctrine. And thank God that's as far as they have stepped. And so, how many of you remember years ago Gunsmoke? Remember Chester? Remember he had that limp? All right. So, spiritually speaking, here's what they're doing. They're limping. Matthew. They're limping because they got one foot on and one foot out. And when they're preaching, standing on the one foot that's on, man, it's going to be great stuff. But when they start preaching with the one foot that's on the out, it's going to be wrong stuff. Here's the problem. The little ones have come to them to receive truth because He's receiving them in the name of Jesus. And so unless He's telling them, now get this, unless He's telling them how to discern the difference between what is and is not right, they don't know. And so, the good foot days, everybody leaves having received something great. Well, the bad foot days, everybody leaves with something that can be of no benefit. But they're all trying to put it together and apply it to their lives, and it doesn't work. Now, Some people, they get messed up beyond that, though. I mean, they got the 1 foot out. It's like doing the hokey pokey. Put your foot out, put your foot. They got 1 foot out. You know, they start one toe out. Then they get all the toes out. Then they get the foot out and the ankle out. Then they get the knee. And they keep going further and further and further until their shadow is not even on the path anymore. Now, think of this. What I've just described for you is the process by which a person can be in the position to do the offending. I cannot offend you if I don't have something with which I can offend you. See, I can't offend you with truth unless you're stubborn and have an attitude toward me or toward other people that deliver truth. If you're so caught up in a tradition that truth offends your tradition, then you could be offended. But it's not from the perspective of being offended and driven away. It's you're pushing away that which could draw you back. But truth, in and of itself, does not offend. It will only edify. Okay? Now, if I have been offended, then I turn around, and unless that gets corrected in me, I become the offender. If I grow up and I am taught things, a lot right, but then a lot wrong, and I carry this further, and I go to seminary or college, or you know, to learn how to be a preacher and pastor and all these things, and then I come out and I start preaching and teaching to you things that are very good, you will grow spiritually from the good that I teach you, the truth that I deliver to you. But when I, you know, stand on that other foot, and I'm delivering things to you that aren't truth, I then have become an offender, at least in that part of your life, that area of your spiritual life. Thing is, I couldn't be an offender unless I'd already been offended and had embraced the offense to be a part of my life so that I could turn around and deliver it unto you. Now, Jesus says, now, really, what we're looking at here in this passage is worst case scenario, okay? I mean, this is like, it's like he's saying, look, don't even start down the wrong path. Don't even get your foot out there because ultimately this is where it could lead. And he says, look, if your hand or foot offend you, if your eye offends you, you know, get rid of it. Cut it off. Now, a variation of this, you don't have to turn to it, but over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul gives this warning and he says, look, if anybody is teaching doctrine that didn't originate with Jesus, have no fellowship with him. Have no fellowship. So if you've got people out there that are offending, but you keep sending them money, think about what you're doing. Think about it. Think about this. You're paying somebody to teach false doctrine. If you go to a church, you know, those of you listening to this by tape, if you go to a church and they're not teaching truth, if you go to a church and they're teaching people that, you know, God will make you sick and do bad things in your life to teach you lessons, if they tell you the gifts of the Spirit aren't for today, if they tell you, yeah, you can be filled with the Holy Ghost, but you can't pray in tongues anytime you want, and on and on. You know, if you're a part of a church that is delivering doctrine that is incorrect and you're giving money into that church, do you understand you're paying somebody to deceive the little ones? Do you want to answer for that when you stand before the Lord? He says, wait a minute. I kept speaking to the people in that church to stop because I didn't want him to continue preaching like this. Oh, in that respect, yeah. You could say the Lord could bring a hardship in somebody's life. Listen to me, oh my body. Stop paying that pastor to teach you wrong doctrine. Well, he might end up in financial straits. I am the Lord. I will be there for him. It's not your worry. He says he's representing me, not you. You stop paying him. You stop financing his spread of wrong doctrine. You know, there are Christians that absolutely struggle with things I'm saying here today. But they're good. They may be good. And they probably haven't gone too far off that path or whatever. But That's why I say it's so important for you to, you better know who you're supporting and why, and you better be sure the money you give is because God's telling you to give that money, not just because, you know, they laid hands on you and you fell down one time, and not just because you like their ministry or like their singing or whatever. You better be sure that the ministries you support are ministries that God wants you to support. Otherwise, you will answer for the messages that are being spread by the people you're paying to spread those messages. Well, he says, look, cut this off. Cut them off. If the body of Christ made a decision, look, I may not be in my ministry yet, but bless God, I'm going deeper into truth. And preacher, you keep handing me all this stuff that I can't even chew, let alone swallow. I am not paying you anymore. I'm taking my family. We're hauling out of here. I'm going to find out where God wants us, and we're going to be in a place that He wants us to be, where we're going to be fed the things that we need to be fed. Now, we could continue along this line for a long time, but let's get back in this and take a look here. Notice how he says, if your hand or foot offends, and then at the end, he says, it's better to enter into life maimed, halt, than to have a complete body and be cast into everlasting fire. Turn over to Mark. With this in mind, turn over to Mark. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Now look in verse 42 and see if you see anything vaguely similar to what we've just read. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Is this like vaguely reminiscent of something we read just a few moments ago? So do you think he's delivering a message that's similar to what he was delivering or what we read over there in Matthew? Well, yeah, he is. Look at this. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go into hell, into fire, the fire that never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, is he saying the same kind of thing that we just read over there earlier in Matthew? But notice there's something else he tosses in here in this. It's not only about hell and everlasting fire. He talks about the fire that's not quenched. But he also throws this thing in about the worms. Where the worm dieth not. Now, I understand the concept of hell and everlasting fire, the fire is not quenched, and so forth. This thing with the worms, that had me confused for a long time. How many of you want to be honest and say, me too, Pastor? How would you like to know? All right, next week. No, I'm joking. Let's talk about these worms. Hallelujah. He makes a statement in here. Look in... Just jump into verse 43 where he says to go into hell. In verse 45, he says to be cast into hell. When he's talking here about hell, he's not always talking about hell like we think of it. In other words, you know, hell. Like you die without Jesus, go to hell. That's not what he's talking about all the time in this. Because the word that he uses once or twice in there is the Greek word gehenna. How many of you have heard the word gehenna? All right. Now, the word gehenna, those of you that are familiar with that term, is a word that is used to describe the place of eternal torment where the lost souls go and they're continually tormented and it's a place of horrible things that happen and so on and so forth. That's the word gehenna. Well, gehenna, it comes from the word gehenna, and it's kind of, I don't even know if I want to use the word, it's not a slang word, but it traces its roots back to the word gehenna. Gehenna is a compound word, almost like a contraction, really. Here's what a contraction is. We're not talking about babies here and giving birth. A contraction. How many of you know that the word don't is the contraction of do not? And the word wouldn't is the contraction of would not. And the word won't is the contraction of will not. Okay? Hey, I remember one time, fifth grade, all right? The teacher said, if you get this contraction test correct, and if nobody misses any, I'll buy all the class ice cream for lunch. Yay, we can do it. Do not, don't, would not, wouldn't, could not, couldn't. All right, one of them on there was won't. What are the words that make up, or will not? What is the contraction for will not? One kid put willn't. It wasn't me, no. One kid out of the whole class, that was the only one that was missed out of the entire class. Everybody else, that one kid cost us ice cream. I have not forgiven him to this day. I'm joking. So, won't is the contraction for will not. Gehenna is like that. It's a contraction of words that don't sound like it should come from those words. Just like won't doesn't sound like it should come from will not. Gehenna comes from ga and Hinnom. Gehinnom, or the valley of Hinnom. More correctly, it would be the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, here's why he's using this term. It's because he's trying to create an image for these people. The valley of the son of Hinnom, if you go, you don't have to turn to it, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, it talks about how King Ahaz sacrificed, offered his children as burnt offerings, burnt sacrifices in the valley of the son of Hinnom. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, King Manasseh did the same thing, only he did worse. And the valley of the son of Hinnom became a place of not only of child sacrifice, but all forms of debauchery and idol worship. I mean, just absolute pure degradation. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 23, it talks about King Josiah and how he brought about a lot of reforms to Israel. Now, one of the things that King Josiah did was declare the valley of the son of Hinnom to be a place that is defiled, desecrated, and unclean. And so from that point on, the people of Israel, the valley of Hinnom, by the way, it's kind of south southwest of Jerusalem. It's not like right next to the city, but it's outside the city a ways, and it's kind of southwest of that. And what would happen is, because this place had been declared unclean and a place of degradation and so forth, the people of Jerusalem began taking to the valley of the son of Hinnom all of their refuse, all of their garbage, all of their junk, all of their trash. Dead animals, they take them out there. If they had a dead person, they didn't want to bury them, take them out there. It was just a place of absolute grotesqueness. And when they would take this stuff out there, they would try to burn it, or they would set it on fire to try and burn it up. Well, as the years and the decades went by, this place became grosser and grosser and grosser, to the point to where in certain sections of it, the fire never went out. It was smoldering all the time, year round. Now, I'll give you an example. If you've ever been around where a tree has been cut down, and then they go and they grind up the stump, and you end up with this pile of wood chips. You can go back 2, 3, 4 weeks later, stick your hand down in the middle of these wood chips, and you're probably going to get burned because the chemical reaction of the decay and the rotting of the wood that is now dead, the chemical reaction, it produces heat. And you can literally, if it's hot enough, you can get blistered. And it'll be very painful. That's what was happening in sections of the valley of the son of Hinnom, or as the people in the day of Jesus referred to it as, Gehenna. And along with that, and it gets even worse than what you can possibly imagine. There were these worms that had adapted themselves to live in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, they didn't live in the part that was continually smoldering, but they would live in the outer parts where it was hot, warm, but not enough to kill them. And they lived in this, and no matter what was put out there, no matter what kind of filth, no matter what kind of whatever you could think of, this gross, nothing, absolutely nothing seemed to kill these worms. They ate everything that was tossed out there. Now, here's the thing. As I was studying about that, there seemed to be an allusion to what would happen to some people. You know, if you do much reading or whatever, crucifixion is referred to as the worst form of death that a human being could endure. That may be true, and I'm not going to debate that whatsoever. However, what I'm getting ready to describe to you is probably a very close second. Because apparently, what they would do to some people, maybe the worst of criminals or whatever, I don't know, but they would bind them up and they would take them out to the Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of the Gehenna, Valley of the Son of Hinnom, and they would put them out in this refuse. Not so far that they would be in the part that would cause them to be consumed by the fire, but in an area where they would be constantly tormented by the heat. And the heat would be such, it would start burning them. They would start blistering. It could cause, you know, the skin to begin to open up. Well, you can imagine the infection, the filth, and all this other that was there. It would start to invade the body. But not only that, the worms. The worms would begin to eat the person as they were there, and they couldn't get out. They laid there and would suffer through this. And these worms would begin to eat their bodies, literally eating their way into the person's body. And because they were bound, there was absolutely nothing that they could do. And it's no telling how long the person would lay there suffering, 24 hours a day. Odds are they probably would starve to death before they would die from the other stuff that was going on. But the whole time that they were there, they were enduring this torment in the heat that never went away, that never was extinguished, and the worms that never died but continued to eat on them. This right here is what Jesus is talking about. And three times, look at this. He says, listen, whoever offends one of these little ones, it's better if he be cast, we're in verse 42, millstone cast into the sea. And he says, look, if you've got body parts that are offending you, it's better for you to deal with them now and cut them off so that they don't pollute you entirely to the point that you would be cast into. And when he says to them that you would be cast into Gehenna, he's using a natural example to establish in their minds a spiritual truth of the torment that is going to be there for them forever and forever and forever and forever if they allow themselves to be offended to the point that they walk away from Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now notice this. Notice this warning that he's giving. It's not to the people that are doing the offending. It's to the ones who allow themselves to be offended. Let this sink in. In other words, he's saying, if you keep embracing this and you keep trying to live according to the wrong teaching that they're giving you, the worst case scenario is that this could lead you to a place of eternal damnation, even though you were at one time one of the little ones who believed in me. See, a lot of people, when they read this, it's as though they think he's giving the warning to the offenders. He's not. He's giving this warning to those who are allowing themselves to be offended. You say, well, what's going to be the end result of the ones who are doing the offending? What say? They couldn't be in a position to do this kind of offending if they hadn't already severed themselves from that relationship with the Lord. Now, let me give you an example here. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, Jesus has been giving a kingdom answer to a kingdom question, and Jesus has been teaching them about being in the kingdom and not letting themselves be offended. He said, you know, in essence, he's warning them, you guys, you better stay true to where you started out and not let yourself get offended and not let yourself become led away to fall. Remember, the word offense or shall offend, to do something or to commit something that would lead to the fall or ruin of another person, and the other person, the little ones. Now look here in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to do some paraphrasing as we go along. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So obviously, he's writing this and talking about Christians. He says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. All right, let me give you a little paraphrase. By His power, He has given to us everything related to the life received from Him so we can live like Him. Whereby, verse 4, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now notice here in verse 4, where he says that ye might be partakers of the divine nature, he's already established the fact that he's writing this to people who are born again. So where he makes the statement, partakers of the divine nature, he's not saying so that you can become born again. He's talking about something that happens after you're born again. Let me give you a paraphrase of verse 4. His divine power, coupled with the virtues of His character, have also given to us His unfailing word, that through it you become an active participant with His own, with His very own nature, for through Him you have escaped the corruption of the sin nature. Verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence. Now notice this, he says, beside this, giving all diligence. Or, he says, look, beside what I'm telling you that's been made available to you, give all diligence. Why should I give all diligence? Give all diligence to the things that I've just told you, and add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or another way to put that is this. I've already told you all the great things that are available to you, great, precious promises and so forth. I've already told you what are the things that are there for you at this point. But now, you need to give all diligence to those things and continue, simplified, your spiritual growth. Continue to grow and mature spiritually, and you will not lack in your relationship with Jesus. Then in verse 9 he says, but he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So in verse 9, who's he talking about? He's talking about Christians. Christians are the ones who have been purged from their own sins. Another way to say verse 9 is this. The person in whom this is not happening has been blinded spiritually and has lost the perspective of what happened when he was born again. Verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. Now see, here's the second time he said this. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now remember what Jesus was saying over there in Matthew and what we read over there in Mark, how he was talking about not just being born again to get into the kingdom, he was talking about greatness in the kingdom, and then he was drawing a difference between what would happen to a person if they embraced wrong doctrine or a person that continued to embrace correct doctrine. He says, it's better for you that a part of your body be cut off so that you can enter into life. And remember, we've already established the fact that he wasn't talking about that you can be born again. He was talking about your eternal destiny, where you can spend your eternity. He said, it's better for you to enter into eternity with body parts missing, but yet enter into everlasting life, as opposed to embracing and holding intact the body parts that are offending you and letting that decay you to the point that you end up in everlasting fire or that you end up in hell. And so here, Peter says, wherefore the brethren, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Remember the word offense, to do or commit something that would lead to the fall or ruin of another person. Now, this word fall, what's he talking about? Well, here in verse 10, he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Another way to put this would be, the best thing for you is to labor fervently to be established in your walk with God. And if you do this, you will never fall and will be excessively and lavishly welcomed into the eternal presence of Jesus. This, where he says you shall never fall, he is not saying you shall never choose to commit an act of sin. What he's talking about, you shall never fall out of this relationship with Jesus Christ. Now look here. Look again at this. He says, if you give diligence to establish yourself in your salvation, then you shall never fall. And as long as you don't fall and entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, since he's already established the fact that he's writing to people who are born again, this verse 11 cannot be talking about that you're going to be welcomed into the kingdom or that you will be able to be born again. He's talking about your eternal destiny, where you will spend eternity once life on this earth is finished. He says, verse 10, give diligence or continue to grow spiritually. Put forth whatever it takes so you can continue to grow, because if you do that, you will never fall. Or another way to put it is, the thing that you can do to guard yourself against falling is to do whatever it takes to grow and mature spiritually, to embrace truth and reject anything that doesn't line up with truth. And if you do this, you will never face the potential of falling, and an entrance into heaven is going to be abundantly lavished upon you. But what is the opposite of this? If you don't do verse 10, then you face the possibility of verse 11 not being a reality in your life. If you don't give diligence and if you don't grow and mature spiritually, you are facing the possibility that yes, even though you had been born again and you started off right, you allowed yourself to be led astray by wrong doctrine, and now you're not going to be welcomed into the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now look what he says in verse 12. He says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Let me paraphrase verses 12 through 15. Even though you already know these things, it is not a waste of my time to remind you of them in order to help assure that you are firmly entrenched in truth. You see, I will soon die, but until then I will keep teaching and reminding you so that you will not forget these things. Now, if you look in verse 16, he begins explaining how he got what it is he's been teaching them. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, why is he saying this? After everything he's already said in this passage, why is he saying this in verse 20, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation? It's because people were trying to make it of private interpretation. Let's modernize it. Well, you know what? You guys may believe it that way, but we're the Methodists, and we believe it differently. We're the Nazarenes, and we teach this passage a little differently. We're the Baptists, and we don't see it that way. Well, we are the Church of Christ, Church of God, Assemblies of God, and on it goes. In other words, each organization can come up with their own private interpretation of what the Scripture means. They take the same passage, the same verse, out of the same Bible, and preach and teach it differently. And Peter is saying, no, this is not right. For the Scripture is not of any private interpretation. He says the Scripture, in essence, is for the entire body of Christ, and it originated from God. But now look what he says. But there were, chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people. Look. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even to the point of denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. We're going to stop right there and look at this. He said what he said so far in this first chapter. And he's telling them, make your calling and election sure. Be established in your walk, in your relationship with Jesus Christ. What we preach and teach to you, it didn't come from any place else but God himself. And Scripture is not of any private interpretation. Scripture is given from God, and He is the only one qualified to fully interpret it, and we know by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And He says, but, just like there were false prophets among the people, even now, there should be false teachers among you. And it says they'll privily bring in damnable heresies, even to the point of, is what this means, even to the point of denying the Lord that bought them. Not that rejected Him, that bought them. In other words, He's saying there are people in the body of Christ who are going to get so far off on their doctrine that, again, you know, worst case scenario, they're going to go so wacky on what they're preaching and teaching, they're still going to use the name of Jesus, but they're going to deny Him as being the only way to get into heaven. They're going to deny Him as being the sole source of your salvation. They're going to deny Him as being the Christ, so to speak, or deny the fullness of the anointing upon Him. They're going to start leading you away from Him. And notice where He says that they're going to be bringing damnable heresies. Remember what Jesus warned about. About the people who are receiving the little ones in His name. And He says, look, you receive the little ones in My name, you better know I'm going to be there. And He says, woe to the person who receives them in My name, but delivers unto them, as Peter put it, damnable heresies that's going to lead to their offense or that's going to lead to their ruin and to their fall. And Peter confirms that this is going to happen because he says in verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Who are the many that are going to follow them? Many in the body of Christ. What is the way of truth being evil spoken of? It's when somebody begins saying that the things of God are not the things of God. It's when, again, the far end, the way out, end result of this. It's when people begin to deny the truth of what's in the Scriptures. When people begin to say things, well, we've gone beyond that. We've got doctrine that's been revealed to us. You're not going to find this in Scripture, but folks, the Lord revealed this unto me. Buddy, you better watch out. You better watch out. I heard the story of a pastor one time. Two pastors were talking, and the one asked the other, you know, what have you been preaching on in the Bible, and so on and so forth. And the other pastor responded, we've gone beyond that. No, you haven't. But I can tell you where you're headed. Based on the Word, I can tell you where you're headed if it doesn't get corrected. Now, where he says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, false prophets, damnable heresies, false teachers, pernicious ways, swift destruction, many shall follow suit. That's where we're going to stop today. We will pick this up there the next time we're together. And what I'm going to show you in the Word next week, along as we continue with the same vein of thought, what I'm going to show you in the Word, if it doesn't convince you by now, I don't know that you're convincible. Again, the key is this. Make your calling and election sure. Be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. Do not blindly accept what the preachers and teachers tell you. Spend time in the Word. Spend time in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And let the Holy Spirit confirm or deny anything that you hear preached and taught, no matter what the source. God, if you give Him the chance, will protect you from wrong doctrine and being led astray. And that's just what John wrote. I write these things unto you concerning them that seduce you, but you have an anointing that abides within. It is truth. It cannot lie. The Holy Spirit will release His anointing of truth in you if you let Him do it. It's totally up to us. You say, well, Brother Martin, you know, we don't have the chance to be offended. Don't ever say that. The warning that Jesus gave and what we see, everything we've seen so far indicates it's possible for anyone in the body of Christ to be offended the way Jesus was talking about. But we have the ability to protect ourselves against it if we will participate with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And in that case, we make our calling and election sure, and we shall not fall. And there shall be ministered unto us a lavish, abundant welcoming party as we enter into the kingdom of heaven to spend eternity with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Everybody stand.